We're continuing in our working through the book of James. Our text today is James 4, verses 4 to 6. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you do not receive. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, there's different views out in the world about Christ and about the Bible, about the church. Many of them are distorted in one way or another. Some think that Jesus was just a general nice guy, that he never ruffled any feathers, never criticized. He only approved of people. He personified the old Carl Rogers unconditional positive regard all the time toward everybody. Well, that's clearly wrong. But then you have people, on the other hand, who think that the Bible and Christians are nothing but condemnation freaks and they're against everything that might be good or fun. Some, it seems, think that the major point of Jesus' teaching was judge not. Well, so many views. And many, many of them not with a realistic understanding of what the Scriptures say. Some of these folks would be shocked by a passage like this one today here in James, where he smashes this characterization of what is commonly held. Try this statement on. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? That probably wouldn't sit well with a whole lot of people out there. And especially those who paint the church as this wimpy, just be nice brush. The Bible has rigorous, hard stuff to say. And we all need to take this message to heart so that we get our hearts in the right place. We're not sailing to heaven on flowery beds of ease. No, we have a lot of junk in our hearts that Christ is calling us to remedy. Now, he's using James here to call out our laxity and our flirting with the world. If you feel yourself right now trying to dig in and resist what James is saying, don't do it. God is speaking through this text, so open your hearts to it and listen to what he has to say. Now, he uses the feminine here. Mostly, you know, God in the Old Testament referred to Israel as his spouse. And this was continued in the New. The church is called the Bride of Christ. But this is addressed to us. It's addressed to the church. Now, the Lord spoke this way in ancient times. He actually did it through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 3, we read, "The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, 'Have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel, and how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore?' And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries that the faithless one Israel had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committed adultery with stone and tree. Yet all of this her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord." Yeah, pretty hard stuff. So as Israel and Judah were unfaithful and committed spiritual adultery, so too now James raises this issue with us. For us to turn to our own passions and desires and away from God is spiritual adultery. It's unfaithfulness on our part. Every time we sin, it's unfaithfulness to some degree. So we've all played the harlot when it comes to our relationship with God. It's easy for us to sit here and condemn the ancient Israelites for the things that they did, and they were bad. It's easy for us to fuss about the stuff that we find here in the New Testament about how the early church was and all of that. It's easy for us to criticize other Christians for their unfaithfulness. But what we have to do is take a long, hard look at our own unfaithfulness and wherever it's cropping up. Have you ever felt the twinges of conscience or maybe the tug of the spirit or something, and you decided to not pay attention to it, to not go with what your conscience is saying? So whenever we feel those twinges of conscience, we need to stop and take stock of what's going on. Think about it. Violating our consciences is never good or wise, as Luther said. If we don't want to end up in spiritual adultery, as we pointed out last week, we need to begin our resistance to those things right smack at the very beginning. The longer we allow temptation to play with our heart and mind, the easier it is to fall, the easier it is to become unfaithful, the easier it is to end up in spiritual adultery. And look out for the tendency to rationalize your rebellion. We can be downright clever when it comes to developing excuses for our sins. We can blame everybody else rather than take responsibility ourselves. Our consciences can become seared and hardened against the conviction of the Spirit, so that being a spiritual adulteress kind of becomes commonplace to us. It's where we live, and it doesn't even bother us anymore. That's what's often called being backslidden. It's a bad place to be. How many times throughout the history of ancient Israel did they follow the world and walk away from God who brought them out of slavery? They sought and preferred other gods, the gods of the pagan Canaanites. They were an abomination. They were so far backslidden that they even burned their children to the grotesque idol of Molech. God sent prophet after prophet to command their repentance, and they ignored them, abused them, and killed them. That's where backsliding can take you. We must not live there. We must turn from spiritual adultery. Confess your unfaithfulness. Seek the Lord for His transforming grace. Does not His enormous grace to us deserve our devotion to Him? Certainly it does. If we were to observe such gross infidelity here on earth, as people have infidelity toward God, if we were to observe that in human relationships, we'd find it totally disgusting. So let's not perpetrate that sort of thing against the God of infinite love and faithfulness to us. Well, James continues, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I've recently read a couple of historical novels. Both were about Archbishops of Canterbury. And the tensions between church and king were quite difficult. One of them was Thomas à Becket. He refused to submit the church in England to the authority of the king. He was exiled to France and eventually murdered for the stance that he took. Now, in those days, you were either a friend of the king or a friend of Becket. It was almost impossible to try and be a friend of both. Becket was greatly beloved by the common people, but those who wielded political power were violently opposed to him. We too are in a holy war in which the world and the forces of evil are pitted against God and His church. There's no playing both sides. Jesus makes this point too. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. They said, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, most of our battle is not as apparent as it would have been back in Becket's time between himself and the king. I mean, that was open and blatant. Ours is much more subtle, much more like what Jesus is talking about here. You're going to worship and serve God or the pleasures and delights of money. Most of our struggle is in the small decisions of everyday life. Usually, we don't approach our day as though we were in a war. How many of you play Reveille when you get up in the morning? None of us do. Although it might be helpful to remind you, I'm in a war today. We think that things are going to go our way and there's really not too much to be concerned about. Oh, then once in a while an issue comes up and then we get all vigilant and we call for others to pray and that sort of thing. But we don't face every day with that kind of mentality. The enemy wants to destroy you. We need to face every day with prayer and the armor of God, as Paul says. Loving the world is to lean in the direction of the enemy and to fraternize with him. That's no way to fight a war. What is it to love the world? What exactly is the world, as James uses the word here? Well, it's that system that governs and controls all of those who are outside of Christ. Sometimes it's blatant, sometimes it's subtle, but we must not be friends with it. Mu said this, it's a long quote. If you have that yellow sheet, you might want to follow along. The ancient view of friendship sheds light on the seriousness of the charge that James is making here. We speak rather casually of friends in our day, but in the Hellenistic world, friendship involved sharing all things in unity, both spiritual and physical. We can therefore understand why James insists that anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Enemy, especially in the light of the Old Testament background we have cited, must involve hostility of God toward the believer as well as that of the believer toward God. We have no evidence that James's readers were overtly disclaiming God and consciously deciding to follow the world instead, but their tendency to imitate the world by discriminating against people, that's in chapter 2, by speaking negatively of others in chapter 3, by exhibiting bitter envy and selfish ambition also in 3, and by pursuing their own destructive pleasures in chapter 4, amounted to just that. James, as it were, wants to raise the stakes so that his readers see their compromising conduct for what it really is. God tolerates no rival. When believers behave in a worldly manner, they demonstrate that at that point their allegiance is to the world rather than to God. Now, just because a person can afford to and chooses to dress according to the expensive current fashions doesn't necessarily mean that they are worldly. A frumpy, dumpy, bedraggled person may be more in love with the world than the properly dressed person. It's an issue of the heart. Paul gives us a bit of a definition of worldliness in 1 Corinthians 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. But even now you're not ready, for if you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way? He doesn't say anything there about how a person is dressed or anything like that. He's saying it's these heart issues. Godliness is the opposite of worldliness. So if we're motivated by the glory of God and seeking to live for Him, we can avoid this love of the world. But on the other hand, if we're always concerned about what the world will think and deriving our ethics and aesthetics and everything else from the worldly standard, then we're in love with the world. I don't always recommend what these guys have to say, but a writer on the Got Questions website commented on the 1 Corinthians 3 passage. He says, though they were believers, he calls them brothers, they were spiritual babies who could not understand the deep things of God that Paul wished to share with them. They had never progressed past learning the basics of the faith and were seemingly content to remain there. This lack of maturity led to their behaving as though they were still part of the unsaved world. They quarreled among themselves to which of them was greater because which of the apostles they followed, when in reality they followed none of them, following instead their own lusts and desire to elevate themselves above others. Paul exhorted them to grow up and mature in the faith so that they would cease from worldly behavior. The Apostle John speaks to this also in 1 John 2. He says, do not love the world or the things of the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Oh, how this can invade our minds. We can easily be drawn away by the world and all its flashy, gilded allurements. How many have become successful in their respective fields only to be drawn by their success to the bigger and the greater and think less and less about their Savior and what He wants them to do. Lust and pride are spiritual opiates. They drug you right out of obedience and a desire to follow God and His Word. Now, on the other hand, ditching everything nice or contemporary or modern is not an answer either. An Amishman can be just as worldly as the guy who has everything. We need to find a way to balance serving God while living in this modern world. And that balance is not easy because we're so easily distracted and pulled into the world system. Here's a few questions, and you could probably come up with some more or even some better ones, perhaps. Questions to ask yourself when confronted with this. Will this honor God and point others to Him? Is it good? Will it help the needy, both far and near? Will it help relieve the misery of those around me? Will it help communicate the truth of God to others? So if we keep our minds working on that track, we'll be far less prone to love the world and run away from God. But those questions reminded me of Philippians 4, where we read, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So rather than thinking the world's thoughts, change the way you think to this kind of thinking. Romans 12:2 also gets at the idea. In the New Living Translation, puts it this way. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. James continues then with a very difficult sentence. He says, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? Now, there are significant variations in the English versions. I mean, it goes all over the place. For instance, the NIV says, or do you think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? There are several issues that make it hard to translate, and I'm not going to do a deep dive into the vocabulary and syntax of those ideas. But the main question is he talking about God's jealousy for us or about the fact that our spirits are prone to envy? Which is he addressing? One other problem is that he says, that the Scripture says, but you can't find that verse anywhere in the Old Testament. So the thought is that he may have maybe alluding to a couple of passages and is melding them together. It's a biblical idea, but you can't find the exact quote. It's not really a big deal, but it's reason for pause. Moo argues from the context of the passage in favor of the divine jealousy interpretation. He says, but the immediate context provides strong and, in our opinion, decisive support for the divine jealousy interpretation. Verse 5 clearly substantiates a point made in verse 4, and verse 4 focuses on the spiritual adultery that James readers and are committing by following the world in distinction from their only true spouse, the Lord. A reminder of God's desire that his people be holy and unreservedly his provides a beautiful, appropriate substantiation of the warning against any flirtation with the attitudes and values of the world. God has loved us intensely. He has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. He has redeemed us out of sin and out of the world. And he is divinely jealous when we turn from that to flirt with all these other lovers. So we should turn from the love of the world because God is jealous for our spirits, for the attention, the worship, the affection that he deserves. But then he goes on to say, he gives more grace. This is a struggle for us, right? It's a battle, fighting with the world. He gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God desires our worship, but we get so distracted by the world. God doesn't abandon us, however, in that. He comes to us in grace. In Christ, he has forgiven our sin, and his mercy is new to us each morning, the prophet says. James, it's actually alluding here to Proverbs 3:34. He says he gives more grace. So traipsing around after the world is really an illustration of our pride and our arrogance before God. We must turn from that and humble ourselves before this infinitely gracious God. We'll find God is gracious whenever we come to him. This text reminds me of a song. You may be familiar with it. I don't know. It goes back a ways. Called He Giveth More Grace. It was written by Annie Johnson Flint. Her dates are 1866 to 1932. Who by the age of 6 had lost both of her parents. By her teens, she developed arthritis and soon after that lost the use of her legs. Bedridden, she was covered with sores and lost control of her hands and other bodily functions. The song itself was published posthumously in the 1940s during the war. So there's plenty of pain and suffering and loss going on there. If anyone could have been excused for writing a dark, depressing lyric, it would have been a woman like Annie Flint. But instead, she focused on Jesus, and the lyrics she hoped would inspire hope and faith in others. She wrote, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he adds his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." Why would we seek the world and all of its stuff when we have a grace-giving God who has redeemed us in the blood of his only begotten Son? There's no sensible argument could be made for that. The Lord Jesus Christ died for us to redeem us out from under and away from the power of the world so that we can live to the glory of God. Oh, look to Him. Rest your soul in the only Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone accomplished full salvation and forgiveness of sins for all those that the Father gave Him. He's the antidote to the world and its powerful influence. Remember the words of Paul from Romans? He said, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace." Let's come to God's gracious offer here on His table of communion with Him.